I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to our Old Testament reading, which is a verse from the Proverbs, Proverbs 29:25. Proverbs 29:25, this is the word of God, give your attention to it. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. And now would you turn with me to our New Testament reading, which is our sermon text, as we continue our study of the Epistle to the Galatians. Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14 is our text today. Galatians 2, beginning to read in verse 11, Apostle Paul speaking here says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it today. I'm just going to get this to the right level. All kinds of technical difficulties today. Well, in the 1960s, there was a Yale University psychologist named Stanley Milgram, and he conducted a series of experiments that showed how the dynamics of social conformity can make people go along with things that they know are wrong. So here's how the study worked. Participants in the study were told that it was a study about how punishment affects learning. Okay, so if you get the wrong answer, you get punished. In this case, it was an electric shock. You know, you were hooked up to something. So you would have learners and teachers in this study. And if the purported learner, the person who was hooked up to the shock, gave an incorrect answer, then the purported teacher was instructed to shock him in increments. So the more wrong answers you get, the more intense the shock is. Now, in reality, no shocks were actually administered. That was a ruse. Probably a little bit immoral here. But the learners in the experiment, the learners, the people who were supposedly being shocked, they were actors. And they were in the next room, so the teachers couldn't see them, but they could hear them. And every time they pushed the button that they thought was administering a shock, the actors would scream in pain. So in other words, the real subjects in the experiment were the people who thought they were dispensing the shocks. That's really what this was all about. And the study found that even though the people in the next room were crying out in agony as the shocks got more and more intense, 65% of the subjects gave the highest voltage shock when they were asked to do so by the administrator. You know, they get a little bit maybe discombobulated, you know, by hearing this, and then the administrator would say, "Well, please continue. And 65% would just do it, even though they're hearing the evidence, you know, of what's happening as a result of this. Now, why is this important? Well, an experiment of this nature does demonstrate how our fear of not fitting in and our corresponding tendency to just go along with what people in authority tell us to do, especially when everyone else is doing it, can lead us to do things that are out of step with what is right and true. As we study today's sermon text from Galatians, we'll see how Paul responded to an incident in which something like this happened with the Apostle Peter, our fellow apostle. So, as you can see in verse 11, Paul refers to Peter here by his Aramaic name, Cephas. And this name has the same meaning as the Greek name, Peter. Both names mean rock, which is what Jesus called Peter in a context in which he was functioning as spokesperson for all of the apostles. Jesus said, "I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." So Jesus did this in order to emphasize that the apostolic testimony is the rock or the foundation upon which he is building his church. So the apostles, they were empowered by the Spirit to set forth that infallible foundational testimony. And yet, this text clearly shows that that did not make them infallible in everything that they said or did. So Paul tells us about a time when Peter visited the church in Antioch while Paul was there as well. Now, Antioch was a Gentile city, largely Gentile, in the region of Syria, which was significantly north of Judea. Now, as far as we know, the church in Antioch was the first church in which Jewish and Gentile believers worshipped alongside of each other. It was really the first integrated church, I guess you could say, in that sense. And it was also the first church to send missionaries specifically to Gentile people. And for this reason, the church at Antioch is referred to by one commentator as a laboratory for Jewish-Gentile relationships in the early church. Well, in describing Peter's time in Antioch, Paul says that Peter initially had no problem eating alongside the Gentile believers in that church. Now, when he talks about, you know, eating with them, he's talking mainly about just generally sharing meals together, although it would also include partaking of the Lord's Supper together, obviously. So now Peter, this is something with which Peter had not always been comfortable. He had not always been comfortable eating with Gentiles. To eat with a Gentile would place a Jew in danger of eating something that was forbidden under the law of Moses, or perhaps something that had not been properly prepared and was therefore unclean, and therefore was not in accord with the Mosaic law. But if you're familiar with the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 10, we read of a vision in which the Lord showed Peter that the dietary laws that had restricted Jews from eating with Gentiles were no longer in effect. Now, those had served a purpose for a time, but that purpose was now fulfilled. And the Lord said to Peter, "What God has made clean, do not call common." So he showed Peter that the dietary laws, the other portions of the ceremonial law, they had run their course and they had been fulfilled in Christ. And because of that, the Lord then commanded Peter to go and be the guest of a Gentile named Cornelius so that he could preach the gospel to him. So initially, when Peter got to Antioch, his actions were consistent with what the Lord taught him through that vision. And Paul says that Peter was eating with the Gentiles. The verb is in continuous form. That conveys that it was Peter's regular habit to do this. But all of that changed when certain men came from James. Now, this is the same James who is mentioned in the previous sections of this letter. This is James, the brother of Jesus, who had a prominent leadership role in the Jerusalem church. Now, the fact that these men came from James does not necessarily mean that James really sent them and that he told them to teach what they were teaching. It could be, but I think it seems more likely that this was an instance similar to what the apostles describe in their letter to the Gentile believers in Acts 15, which begins with these words. This is right after the Jerusalem Council that settled the matter of whether or not the Gentile believers need to submit to the law of Moses. It says, "Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions." Okay, they've gone out from us, and they've been troubling you with their teachings, although we didn't tell them to teach those things. I think that's probably what was happening here in the Galatian churches. So in other words, the men from James in this passage probably came to Antioch claiming to have James's authority and his support when that wasn't really the case. Now, Paul also describes these men as the circumcision party. And that means that they were teaching the same sort of thing that the Judaizers were teaching in Galatia. They were saying that Gentile converts to Christianity need to be circumcised, and they need to submit to the law of Moses in order to find full acceptance with God. So clearly, this circumcision party would have frowned at Peter's habit of having table fellowship with Gentile Christians. This is not in line with the law of Moses, in their minds at least. So Peter's response to this circumcision party was a response of fear. He pulled back from what had been his regular practice. He stopped sharing meals with the Gentile believers of Antioch. And the thing that's so surprising about this is that Peter knew better. He should have known better. As we've noted, the Lord made this point clear to him when he gave him the vision years earlier. Peter knew that the ethnic barriers that used to separate Jews from Gentiles, those ceremonial laws that God had set up under the Mosaic Law, that had been done away with in Christ. And yet his fear caused him to change course, to get out of step with what he knew to be true. He knew what God wanted him to do. He knew that it was right for him to share meals with Gentile Christians, to accept them fully as fellow believers, not as some kind of second-class Christian or anything like that. But his fear of the trouble that could be stirred up by the circumcision party, that caused him to pull back. Really, what was happening there is that Peter was fearing man more than he was fearing God. Now, Paul also points out that Peter's actions were influencing others in the church. The Jewish believers in Antioch, including Barnabas, Paul's fellow missionary, followed Peter's lead. They all stopped sharing meals with their Gentile brethren. And I think one of the lessons that we should derive from this is that this reminds us of the serious responsibility that's given to those who are in positions of spiritual authority. It certainly applies to church officers, but it also would apply to parents and to husbands in the family. Now, those who serve in such positions are called to set a godly example for a reason. Because as this incident with Peter demonstrates, those who are under our authority are likely to follow our example for good or ill. Well, Peter stumbled badly at Antioch, didn't he? And the cause of his fall was the same thing that caused him to fall at the time of Jesus' arrest. It was fear. Fear of what other people would think of him. Fear of what might happen to him because of what others think of him. Now that's a temptation that you and I know all too well. Fear can cause us to keep our heads down when we should speak up, when we should take action. Fear can cause us, as with that experiment that we described at the beginning of the sermon, it can cause us to go along with things, even to participate in things that we know are wrong. This passage reminds us that the Lord calls us to conduct our lives in a manner that's consistent with what we believe, regardless of how others view us for doing so. And this is a really important point, especially, I think, you know, at this particular time and this particular place. as we live in a culture that is increasingly hostile towards biblical Christianity. And there, and of course, it's the case at any point, but I think especially so in our context. There are going to be times when conducting yourself in a manner that's consistent with the gospel is going to set you at odds with those around you, maybe even those who are closest to you. And this is difficult for us because we share the universal human longing for social validation. And we also share that fear that all human beings have of being cast out. We don't want that. But we need to train ourselves to be indifferent to what others think of our loyalty to Christ and his gospel. And really, in short, we could say we need to cultivate courage. Courage really is an essential Christian virtue. We could say it's also a civic virtue. We can see examples of civic virtue, even among unbelievers. But it is also a Christian virtue. Listen to C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. He says that you cannot practice any of the other virtues very long without bringing courage into play. It kind of intersects with all the other Christian virtues. Now, it's easy to tell yourself that you'll be able to summon courage when you need it. But it's not so easy when you're actually put to the test. How do we prepare for those moments? Well, I think that the way to prepare is to foster a mindset that sees what God thinks of you as infinitely more important and consequential than what man thinks of you. And because that's true, isn't it? But if you fail to do that, or if you lose sight of that, you're going to inevitably make concession after concession in order to please the people around you. And once you begin to do that, once you begin to go down that road, you will quickly find that, like Peter, you are out of step with the truth. Now, Peter, probably didn't view it that way at the time. He probably wasn't, conscious of the fact that he was out of step with the truth. He probably rationalized it. He probably saw separating from Gentile believers as, a reasonable accommodation to facilitate Jewish evangelism. I can imagine that thinking may have gone through his mind. But Paul knew that this could not be tolerated because of what it said about the status of Gentiles in the Christian community. Now, Peter was splitting the church. He was creating a split in the church. And given what Paul says, especially in Ephesians 2, that was a very serious matter. What does Paul say in Ephesians 2? Well, he says that in Christ, the dividing wall of hostility that used to be erected between Jews and Gentiles, it was really symbolized by those ceremonial laws in the Mosaic Law. That dividing wall, in Christ, it has been broken down. So that now both Jews and Gentiles are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Well, Peter's actions were denying that. And this leads John Calvin to note, if therefore those who had once been excluded and were far away from the church had now been called into the flock, which is in fact the case, that's what had happened with the Gentiles, Peter was in effect now denying the grace of God. So Peter's actions in Antioch were implying that Gentile Christians were still defiled. They were still unclean, which is exactly what God told him was no longer the case in that vision in Acts 10. I also want to just call your attention to the strong language that's used in this text to describe what Peter and the other Jewish believers did in Antioch. Paul calls it hypocrisy. And that is a fitting description, because what is hypocrisy? It is acting in a manner that contradicts what you say you believe. And Paul also says in verse 14 that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Now, the verb that's used in that verse is interesting. It actually means, literally, to walk straight. They weren't walking straight. It's actually, this Greek verb is the source of our English word, orthopedic. It sounds very much like that. So the idea being conveyed by this term is that Peter and the others were not pursuing a straight course in relation to the truth of the gospel. Their actions were not aligned with the truth. They got out of alignment. They needed to go to a spiritual chiropractor. And Paul was a good one, wasn't he? You know, and sometimes chiropractors can be a little rough with you, right? Paul would have been a good chiropractor, right? Well, Paul speaks of the truth of the gospel here. And when he does so in this context, I think he's referring to the entirely gracious nature of the gospel. In the incident at Antioch that's described in these verses, Peter and those who followed his lead were acting as though faith in Jesus Christ is not sufficient for obtaining a right standing with God. Because these Gentile believers had faith in Jesus Christ. And yet Peter's saying there's something defective about them still. So Peter, his actions communicated that Gentile believers had to be circumcised and submit to the law of Moses in order to be acceptable to God and fit for fellowship with Jewish believers. Now let's think about that for just a moment. Why was this wrong? Well, since the era of Moses, circumcision was bound up with the Sinai covenant, the covenant that God made with Israel as a nation, as a theocracy on Mount Sinai. And this was a covenant that reflected a rigid legal economy. You think of it in terms of the blessings and curses of that covenant. The blessings of the Sinai covenant could only be secured by what? By obedience. And the curses of the Sinai covenant came upon those who were disobedient. So that's what I mean when I say it had a rigid legal economy. There was a strong works element in it. Even though, in an ultimate sense, it was an administration of what we call the covenant of grace, the plan of salvation. Yes, it was an administration of that, and yet it had a strong legal flavor for a purpose. As Paul will explain in the very next chapter of this letter, while that legal covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai did not annul the gracious covenant that God made 430 years earlier with Abraham, the purpose of the Sinai covenant was not to give eternal life, not in itself. No, on the contrary, the purpose of that legal covenant made at Sinai was to expose sin in order to show us our need for Christ. And that's how it fits in with the covenant of grace then. And that also helps us to understand what Paul meant when he confronted Peter for forcing Gentiles to live like Jews. Now that phrase, live like Jews, is actually just one word in the Greek. It's the verb Judaizing. And that's the source of our English term Judaize or Judaizers. I've been using it to describe the false teachers in the Galatian churches. So by acting as he did at Antioch, Peter was essentially telling Gentiles that they had to secure eternal life by performing the works of the law. But as we've just said, the next chapter of this letter makes it very clear that the purpose of that legal covenant at Sinai was to demonstrate the impossibility of securing eternal life by doing the works of the law. That was the whole point of it, to prepare the way for Christ. And now Christ has come. The purpose of that legal covenant has been fulfilled now. So when we think of it this way, when we understand what was going on here in a redemptive historical sense, in terms of covenant theology and how these covenants fit together, we can see very clearly Paul was not confronting Peter over a minor theological difference here. This was not like a disagreement over whether you believe in infralapsarianism or supralapsarianism. This was not something like that. No. He was confronting Peter over something that subverted the gospel itself. Now, we should also note that Paul confronted Peter publicly at Antioch. He did so in front of the entire church. Now, on the one hand, this might seem to be a violation of Matthew 18. Because we're told there, Jesus teaches that we should first confront an offending brother in private, and then with one or two others, and then bring the matter before the entire church. But you see, people often misunderstand and misinterpret Matthew 18. His teaching in that passage has to do with personal offenses. It has to do with those situations in which one believer sins against another believer. And that's the process that you're to follow. Peter's actions in Antioch didn't really fall into that category. His sin was a general offense, and really it was a public betrayal of the gospel. It was an instance in which his conduct as a leader in the church was inconsistent with the gospel that he had been called to preach. And Paul rightly concluded, therefore, that because the sin was public, the rebuke had to be public as well. And Peter's actions were actually teaching people something. It was false teaching. It had to be confronted publicly. Now, one of the applications of this passage is how it confronts the Roman Catholic doctrines of papal primacy and papal infallibility. According to the Church of Rome, the Pope is Peter's successor, and he is the head of the church. Listen to how this is expressed in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the most recent catechism. The Roman pontiff, which is the Pope, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. Now, it is difficult, I think, to square that teaching with what Paul is describing in this text. Paul publicly rebuked the man whom Rome claims was the first pope. And the rebuke was not, over, just a personal offense or something. This was over a matter of Christian doctrine and practice. And Paul even went so far as to tell the Galatians that Peter stood condemned, that he was guilty of hypocrisy in this matter. It's just not the kind of behavior that we would expect to see from Paul if he believed that Peter was invested with supreme and infallible ecclesiastical authority. Now, of course, it is true that informed Roman Catholics will point out that, the doctrine of papal infallibility does not mean that the Pope can never err. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that if you ask the Pope, "Do you think it's going to rain tomorrow?" and he says, "Yeah, I think it will," and it doesn't, then you've disproven the doctrine of papal infallibility. That's not what it means, okay? This doctrine only says that when the Pope interprets and applies scripture and tradition in an official pronouncement, what's called an ex cathedra pronouncement, from his teaching chair as Pope, when he does that, such teaching is reliable and can be trusted with perfect certainty. It is infallible. Now, Roman Catholics argue for this doctrine in a rational manner. It actually, you can see why they make this argument, and this is actually appealing to a lot of people. In fact, a lot of evangelicals convert to Roman Catholicism because of the argument that I'm about to summarize. They will contend that without this doctrine, if you don't have an infallible interpreter of the Bible, well, then individual believers are never going to be able to know for certain whether they are interpreting their Bibles correctly. They'll never be able to know. Now, listen to these thoughts from one contemporary writer who's written a book on papal infallibility. I think really getting at the heart of this argument here. He says, instead of solving the problem of interpretation, the doctrine of papal infallibility only pushes the problem one step back. The only way out of this infinite regression is for each individual to possess infallibility, so that each person can know that one has properly interpreted those infallible papal pronouncements. Interpretation is always involved, right? You've got a papal pronouncement, but that has to be interpreted. And guess what? Different Catholic scholars interpret them in different ways. And then there's another problem. How do you know when the Pope is speaking ex cathedra? it usually doesn't actually tell you. And you don't really know. And the writer of that book identifies that problem. He calls attention to this fact. He says, how do Catholics know which doctrines meet the criteria for infallibility? Whether the doctrine in question is infallibly taught by the Pope or by the bishops in communion with the Pope? So, and then there are a lot of problems with this doctrine. I'll just mention one more. This one was noted by the 17th century Reformed theologian Francis Turretin. He asked why the Pope does not settle the many serious disputes that exist in the Church of Rome if his office is so effective. Why is it that there is so wide of a spectrum in the Church of Rome, even among clergy? And that was the case in the 17th century. How much more is it the case today, now that modernism and liberalism has infected the Roman Catholic Church just as it has Protestant churches? So in short, the dictum, I need infallible certainty and I can only get it in the Roman Catholic Church, it just doesn't hold up to scrutiny. There's only one infallible authority for the Church's beliefs and practices, and it is the Word of God. And that means anyone, even an apostle like Peter, is capable of error. Well, the fact that Peter stumbled so badly at Antioch, it should be sobering to us. You know, if the fear of man was such a snare for an apostle, for someone who actually would eventually, as far as we know, be martyred for his faith, so he was not lacking in courage. But if the fear of man was such a snare for him, well, then it can easily be a snare for you and me. How can we avoid this pitfall? Well, I'd like you to just briefly consider one other episode from Peter's life. If you look at Acts 4, you see that Luke describes there the Sanhedrin's response to Peter and John's boldness in the face of opposition. And the Sanhedrin, this is how Luke describes their response. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. They had been with Jesus. Peter's boldness in that situation was attributed to the fact that he had been with Jesus. What's the lesson for us? The lesson is the way to avoid the snare of the fear of man is to cultivate a life of rich fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us to do that. Amen.